We're turning in God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 21. Luke 21. Last Lord's Day evening, we read this, most of this chapter, starting at verse 5. There was a question occasioned by a discussion about the magnificent temple in Jerusalem and Jesus' comment that it would be destroyed. And then further amplification of that teaching, which is immediately about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and in a broader patterned way, therefore teaching about the way that world history will culminate in the coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead. But primarily, and in the most direct way, most of this chapter concerns the future of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. This evening, we are going to take up the second half of the chapter, which we left at verse 19 last time. And Jesus had given several principles for living in light of the events of the last days. And we'll take some time to review those things, but we're going to be reading from verse 20 and focusing on this second half of the chapter this evening. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worshipfully give our ears to God who speaks in the public reading of His Word. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will not. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We pray that these lips from the mouth of your own precious Son will be precious to us, that we will hang on every word so that we may live in the life that you give to those who tremble at your warnings, heed your instructions, and cast themselves in faith on your promises. We ask for the help of your Spirit to be such people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I mentioned a moment ago that this chapter kicks off with a double question. A question occasioned by Jesus' comment that the temple would not survive. There would come a time when this magnificent building would be left with not even one stone upon another. Verse 7, there's a question about the time of these events and the signs by which they may be anticipated. And Jesus follows with various instructions about how to live in this period of prophetic expectation. We saw last week in verse 8 that we are not to be deceived in such tumultuous and terrifying circumstances, that we are not to be panicked and terrified by the distressing events of these periods in verses 9 to 11, and then verses 12 to 19, that we are to be ready to suffer as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the what I think really is the main point, kind of the upshot of what Jesus is saying in its original context to his disciples, where in verses 20 to 24, he tells them that they must flee the wrath to come. There's going to come a time when this destruction reaches Jerusalem. It really will happen. And when they see the armies coming, they are to recognize this as the prophesied judgment upon the city and its temple, and to flee that wrath. Many centuries before in the history of Jerusalem, armies surrounded the city, and ungodly Israelites assumed that God would never let Jerusalem fall because, I mean, the temple's here. Jeremiah had to deal with this problem. People were saying, look, the temple, we're fine, we're safe. All of God's purposes and plans depend on us and our temple, so we are inviolable, impregnable, invincible. And Jeremiah had to tell them, no, those armies outside the gates are God's judgment on you, and the godly thing for you to do is not to piously talk about how God would never let the temple be destroyed, but actually, piously, and in a godly fashion, surrender yourselves and go out and meet Babylon's armies and recognize that you were defeated. In a similar way here, God's people are not to have a kind of sunny, optimistic naivety about Jerusalem's fate. We might think that the godliest thing we could ever do in a situation is sort of, you know, when life throws you a lemon, you make lemonade, right? Maintain a kind of stiff upper lip and an optimism no matter what the circumstances are. But God says here, no, Jesus says specifically here, when you see God's judgment coming on the city, this is what it'll look like, and here's what you do. You get out. The wrath to come is real, and you must flee it. We learn from that the value of prophecy is very practical and personal. We have much to learn about how to benefit from the prophetic portions of Scripture. I mean those portions specifically where guidance is given us about the shape of events to come. And what we need to see is that there's a very practical reason that Jesus was telling his disciples this. He wanted them to be safe. He wanted them to have life. He wanted them to escape the judgment that was coming. And his prophecy was meant to equip them to respond to coming events so that they would not be caught up in the judgment that he threatened. That's a lesson for us to see why God sent prophets and why we should bother reading them and understanding their message so that we may repent and believe and do whatever it takes to flee the wrath that they say is coming. And there's a few things about this wrath that leads us to emphasize that we must flee it. Verse 22, the wrath, the destruction that's coming, is from God. These days of vengeance are going to be a fulfillment of all that is written. Not just random events, but events taking place in order to fulfill God's words in Holy Scripture. In other words, this is from God, not merely from Rome, just as the exile was not only from Babylon, it was also from God. And so that's a reason to flee this wrath and this destruction, because it's God's judgment, nothing less. In verse 23 and 24, we're encouraged to flee this coming wrath because of how terrible the destruction will be. You know, usually when a woman discloses to others that she's recently discovered that she's pregnant, it's treated as a great blessing. That's certainly the way the Bible encourages us to view such a discovery. Children are a blessing and an inheritance from the Lord. And yet, Jesus says here that women will count it not a blessing, but rather a curse to discover that they are pregnant in these days, and their nursing infants will be to them not a joy, but a sadness, because of the disaster and the intensity of the judgment that is on their way. It's a little hard to describe just how horrific an event the destruction of Jerusalem was. I think I mentioned a week ago that one ancient historian put the number of casualties at over 1 million people. Brutal, brutal treatment of so many people. People falling by the sword, people being led captive among the nations. I mean, this is the type of language that's straining to describe just how terrible it will be when this judgment falls. So don't take it lightly. Flee it, is Jesus' point. Don't just live your life assuming everything will turn out right. And you think to yourself, now what does this have to do with me? Jerusalem's long destroyed. I live 2,000 years more or less after these events. What can I learn? And the message is that there's an even greater wrath that we need to take seriously and to flee. The destruction of the temple for Jerusalem and Israel was the end of their world. But it was really just a bit of a pattern showing what the end of the whole world will be like, and the way that God will judge all nations, and the way that his own vengeance and wrath will fall on those who've rejected his gospel and refused his law. And that those days will come with a wrath and a destruction of such intensity and such certainty and such divine force and power and strength that it would be wise to spend your entire life doing whatever you can to avoid being caught in such a circumstance. We have fires in California, and often I hear on the radio about people who refuse to leave their home in an evacuation order. And you can sympathize. It's their home. It's their family pictures and their possessions and maybe their workshop and their living room, things that are precious to us and valuable to us as parts of our lives. But fire is coming, a great, massive, unavoidable, irreversible destruction is on its way. It's time to leave. And yet people will refuse to leave because of the attachment that they have. Jesus is saying that we ought not to make that mistake about our own coming wrath, just as these disciples were not to make that mistake about the wrath coming upon their beloved city of Jerusalem. When you see these armies on their way, it's time to go. There's no hope. Flee from the wrath to come. We could go to other parts of Scripture and explain how to flee from the wrath to come. Repent of our sin. Put our faith in Jesus Christ, who came in order to deliver us from the coming wrath, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, so that by his death and resurrection, he who never escaped God's wrath might make it possible for us, to whom that wrath belongs, that we might go free. But the point, whether it's Jerusalem's destruction or the reckoning that we must have with the day of judgment ourselves, is this: whatever you do, flee the wrath. And a life that is otherwise a totally unsuccessful and unremarkable life would be a great victory just for this fact, that someone spent their life fleeing and actually did avoid the wrath that's coming upon all nations. That would be a victorious life. And maybe there's some things that you're a little disappointed with in your life, regrets that you have, or unfulfilled ambitions and desires, ways that you think things could have been better for you, or you could have managed things better, and you won't get those chances back. Well, anyone with Jerusalem in their rearview mirror in AD 70, as Roman forces trampled the city underfoot, might have had such thoughts about their life the day before too. But on that day, simply to have escaped the wrath of God was enough. It's enough. Same with you and me. Whatever else doesn't work out in our life, to have avoided God's wrath is a great thing. And to live now so that we may live forever with God in a place where there will be no more wrath and destruction is a great and wonderful thing. Flee the wrath to come. That's the message here that Jesus is giving directly to his disciples about Jerusalem, and then in a more general way to all of us with regard to the shape of history in this world. Flee the wrath to come. Now, how can we live so as to flee the wrath to come? That's really the question that gets answered in the rest of the chapter. How can we live now so that when the wrath comes, we will not be caught up in it? How can I live now in the city of Jerusalem so that when these armies come and surround it, I will not be destroyed by them? And by extension, how can we live in this period of the signs of God's coming judgment without being caught up in that judgment ourselves? Well, three parts to Jesus' answer. First of all, verses 25 to 28, the way to live now so that you may flee the wrath to come is to live in hope. Live in hope. There's these amazing signs that Jesus describes in verse 25 and 6. Signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And on the earth, the signs of distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, tidal waves and such things. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. Societal unrest and anxiety about the future. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Great events in the night sky, perhaps, or perhaps in the spiritual realm. And then verse 27, the greatest sign of all, the sight of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? This is the tough part of this chapter, right here. Challenging thing to figure out. The challenging thing is partly that Jesus is using language that draws on what we would call apocalyptic imagery. You go through the Bible many different places, especially the book of Revelation or the middle of the prophet Isaiah or various other places, you'll find language just like this. Language that describes the heaven and the earth being shaken, and great descriptions of earthquakes and such things as if the whole world itself is shaken to its foundations. And what we find, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 13 is that these apocalyptic images are actually descriptions of the kind of much more ordinary judgments that fell on the nations around Israel because of their ungodliness. When God judged Tyre and Zidon, which were some of the nations that were mentioned in that part of Isaiah, I'm not sure that there were, you know, real stars kind of moving around in the heavens and sun and moon and stars sort of shaking and all sorts of things that would be literal fulfillments of this apocalyptic language. But we use language like this to describe events that press the boundaries of our normal experience, don't we? It was like the whole world was shaking, would be a good way of describing any number of tumultuous and traumatic events. So that's one of the challenges, is Jesus is using this apocalyptic imagery to describe real judgments, using images that may not be photographically realistic about what those judgments would look like. Now, I put it that way because I don't want any of you thinking this judgment is not real. It's figurative language, but that doesn't mean the judgment is just a metaphor. It's a reality that's coming. But it's always tough to describe coming realities that would stretch our ability to describe them, and so we sometimes use language that's more poetic in its ability to describe things. A little bit like if you went to maybe a society that didn't have any electricity, maybe a really hot society, jungle kind of setting, and you wanted to explain air conditioning to them, what would you do? Well, there's these vines, and little monkeys take bits of cold air through the vines and stick it in a big tree that spins, and the cold air comes out of the tree. I mean, it'd be tough, right? Because those people have never seen electricity, wires, fans, or anything like that, right? So you have to figure out a way to express the idea. That's what Jesus is doing here. So that's one reason why it's a little challenging. But you can see the idea that every part of the whole world's life will be so uprooted and disturbed and bothered and distressed that this judgment will come and touch everything. And we see the seriousness of what he's talking about. The second reason it's a bit challenging is that verse 28 says that when these things begin to take place, we ought to straighten up and raise our heads because our redemption is drawing near. I say it's a bit challenging because these things seem like a description of the end of the world, don't they? But they're not a description of the end of the world because at the end of the world, we're not going to have any chance to raise our heads and look for future hope. We're going to be done with future hope at that point because history will be over. So it seems that Jesus is describing here not the end of the world, but rather the way that the lead up to the end of the world will be full of anticipations of the disasters of the end. Things like the Lisbon earthquake that I mentioned last week. Things like the Great Fire of London. Things like the tidal wave that touched so many people in 2004 in the Indian Ocean. Things like the destruction of office towers in New York City on September 11, 2001. Things like World War I or World War II, where the whole world seems to be groaning under the weight of its own distress and disaster as if the end of history had come. But when these things are happening, Christians are not to live in despair, but rather to live in hope, because they are the very signs that assure us that our redemption is drawing near. So the Christian goes through these events not with a kind of cowardly trembling and fear and uncertainty and hesitation and timidity, but with a confidence, with head held high, knowing that these things are anticipations of God's saving redemption. I wonder what that would do to most of our lives if we really lived with our heads held high in the confidence that whatever happens today or the day after that, God is going to come and put things right one day. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever spend time thinking about the future? Thinking about not just the next year or 10 years or whatever, but the next 1,000 years? Where will you be 1,000 years from now? Well, I guarantee you, you'll have a better life then than you do now. You'll be rich. You'll be a landowner. The meek are going to inherit the earth. Jesus is preparing homes and mansions in heaven for his people to rule with him in heaven and share in his kingly glory. There's good reason for hope. And the very signs that bring distress to the ungodly are the signs that bring hope and joy and confidence and strength to those who trust in Christ. And you know what? Through history, Christians have demonstrated that in the most amazing ways. That when things are at their worst, faith in Christ is shown to be its most precious. So live in hope. And then, Jesus says, we must live in faith. Verses 29 to 33. Jesus tells a parable, and he says, you know, take a look at the fig tree and all the other trees too. They all teach the same point. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that the summer is already near. Maybe a good example for us right now is the way that if you see one of those red leaves on the tree, you know it's fall time. You know, our family's from Canada, and so we're never really quite convinced it is anything other than summer here. But some trees turn red sometimes, so we know it's not spring, right? We can tell the seasons, because on Blair Avenue, there's about three trees that turn red. And Jesus says the same kind of intelligent use of signs and just observing the world around us should be applied to our expectation of God's coming kingdom. When you see these things taking place, all these things that he's been describing, know that the kingdom of God is near. And then we get to another one of those hard verses. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. This is really the really hard part of this verse, because it sounds like Jesus is just wrong. The end of the world doesn't happen within one generation of him saying these things. And many people have said, well, Jesus and the early church was just simply mistaken. They got this wrong. Jesus thought the end of the world was coming just one generation after his lifetime, but here we are so many years later, kind of awkwardly reading these passages in the Bible, pretending that Jesus somehow knew what he was talking about. But I don't think that's necessarily the way we have to interpret this at all. I think what Jesus is saying is that this generation will not pass away until, and there's two options here that I think are possible. First of all, until the destruction of the temple has taken place. I think it's very possible that virtually everything in the passage up to this point is about the destruction of the temple, even including the fact that the Son of Man is coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There are obvious overtones of the coming second judgment in that verse. But I think it's very possible, and some would say, that that's actually a description of Christ's enthronement in heaven and judging the nation of Israel at the destruction of the temple. That's a possible interpretation. The other way that we could interpret this is by saying that when these things take place, Jesus is not saying when all of the things have taken place, but when all the different things have taken place, even the first generation of his people will find this teaching relevant to them as they wait for the second coming. You didn't have to wait more than one generation for there to be fainting with fear and foreboding and signs and sun and stars and moons and nation rising up against nation and the kind of tumult and distress that lead people to apocalyptic fervor and expectation. Right from the very beginning of the church's life, the church had to live in such a context. And I think that's the other possible meaning of what Jesus is saying. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And there's a kind of certainty in what he's saying. You will be affected by what I'm talking about. I think that's basically his point. Don't think that some other future generation is going to have to think about the meaning of history and its events. I'm telling you this now because you need it. And it's not your children or your grandchildren who need to know how to live in expectation of the coming of Christ and in the last times as we wait for that coming. It's you. You need wisdom. And the way you get that wisdom is, as I said, a faithful use of observing God's providences in the world around us, just as we see the fig tree and know that it's summer. We see the various events in the world around us. We don't say, oh, chaos, meaninglessness, or whatever the newspaper says it means, we say, look, God's running the world in such a way as to lead inexorably to the coming of his Son. That's what a Christian does with the events of the world around. And we do that with the world around us. We use it in faith, and we also do it with the Scriptures. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So what's the number one priority that you need to have if you're going to live faithfully in expectation of Christ's coming? Well, we could answer that in any number of ways that would be fairly valid and reasonable, but let me just say a major priority needs to be you need to know your Bible. You know, nations will come and go, peoples will come and go, but God's word is going to be the fixed anchor of your ability to live wisely and faithfully for Christ in this world. You need to know it. And as you grow in your grasp of it and your mature understanding of its teaching, you'll find your life has a settled, fixed, firm, and peaceful quality to it that enables you to look at the world around you as fig leaves showing that just as God promised, things are working out for the advancement of his kingdom until the day that Christ returns. And you'll be able to live in faith. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not Jesus' words. So we live in hope, we live in faith, and then finally, wonder if you could predict my last point, we live in love. It's always a good pair or set or triad. Faith, hope, and now love. What do I mean by living in love? Well, notice that Jesus turns in verse 34 to the urgency of righteous living. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with two things. First of all, dissipation and drunkenness. And secondly, the cares of this life. We could call the first of those things evil escapes. Dissipation and drunkenness. Going around drunk on whatever it is that keeps you from having to face up to the reality in which you're living. It could be alcohol. For many people, it is. There's many people whose lives are so unbearable, so hopeless, so devoid of any sense of the rightness or goodness of the world around that alcohol is all they have. Same thing could be said for many drugs. Some people's lives without drugs are just so terrible that they can't even fathom going through a day without drugs that take away the reality and the pain. You can't live like that and live faithfully in expectation of Christ's coming. It's impossible. Same thing goes for the way we fill our lives with entertainment, with sexual immorality, with materialism, with social events and activities. These things are often escapes for us from having to consider the hard facts of the life that we have in the world in which we live. And they're sinful for that reason. The second thing Jesus says to avoid is the cares of this life. Now, the cares of this life might not be wicked things in themselves, but merely the multiplied obligations that take our attention and time and energy in an ungodly way. It's not ungodly to be thinking about what clothes to wear this week and next week and the month and year after that. My family's going to Canada in a few weeks, and none of us have winter clothes, and we're thinking about it. That's not ungodly. But for anyone to give their whole life and attention to the cares of this world, to so allow their life to be burdened with money and things and time and events and responsibilities and obligations and this and that and the other, the details of the world and the life that we have in it, Jesus says is incompatible with living in faithful expectation of his coming. So avoid the cares of this life. And then there's a little coda. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You just think to yourself, you know, how could anyone live the kind of righteous, faith-filled, hope-filled life that will lead not to the disaster of destruction in God's coming judgment, but to the joy of escape from that judgment and entrance into indestructible life? What could it possibly be? How could anyone make it? And you think of how the book of Acts records the way that God's people actually did implement many of his instructions and experience many of the hardships that are outlined in this passage. They were handed over to synagogues and governors, and families betrayed them and friends betrayed them, and they were scattered across the nations for their witness to Jesus Christ. Hardship after hardship, difficulty after difficulty. And we wonder, how could they possibly have endured all of these in such a way as to live faithfully for Christ through it all? Well, what Christ says here and what we observe in the book of Acts about how God's people practiced his instructions points us to one simple answer: praying that you may have strength. Why do Christians pray? Martin Luther once, he included in his little catechism a question, why should I bother coming to the Lord's Supper? And I'm just going to borrow his question and change it. Why should you bother praying? But I'll try to give you the sense of his answer. Take your hand and put it on your chest and feel the weak human heart that beats inside it. And now tell me that you can avoid any means available to you of receiving the strengthening grace that God gives to his feeble people. You think you can make it? You think you can make it one day faithfully living for Christ through the events described of Luke 21, or the events patterned on them in which we are now living in anticipation not of the temple's destruction but of the world's destruction? You think you can make it? You should come to the end of Luke 21 and be utterly exposed in your helplessness. I could never make it through. Well, you can't, unless there's someone able to strengthen you, and unless you take all the strength you can get from him. And Jesus says, pray that you may have strength to escape all these things. So it's really fairly simple. There's wrath coming. Avoid it. In order to avoid it, recognize that the events leading up to it are not evidence that the world is chaotic and uncontrolled, but rather have hope that God's in charge and he's going to keep his promises. With faith-filled eyes, observe the events around you and wisely interpret them according to God's holy scriptures. And pray that you may have the strength to live the loving, righteous life that will lead to glory and not to death. These are the instructions that the Lord Jesus has given us because he loves us and he desires that we would spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the blessings and benefits that you've given us, especially the benefit of hearing your word. We pray that you would